is now. Happy Mother's Day. Well, though I am going to talk about a lady, I'm carrying on really from where we were 2 weeks ago. In case you don't remember, we were in the Song of Solomon, but I started out by referring to the scripture that Paul wrote to Timothy, where we read that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And as I've said many times through the years, that means that we need to see ourselves in the Bible. We don't read it and it's just information. Don't read it and it's facts and it's stuff for other people. We're in there. It's because otherwise it doesn't become profitable. If it's applied to other situations than our own lives, how can it be profitable to us? And all scripture is profitable. Now, of course, we have yet to get the profit out of all scripture, but because there's still a long way to go in our understanding. Well, I speak for myself. I have, as I read it, so many questions, but I find also the Holy Spirit is a teacher, and he's so kind and understanding and such a good teacher that if we spend time in class, he does give us understanding. So today I want us to see ourselves again a little more in the story of the Song of Solomon. As I mentioned, I don't see it as an unfolding drama a consecutive story, really, but as several sub-songs to the whole overall song that it is, and each of them having a theme. And we looked at what would be the second one of the sub-songs, the stanzas, last time when we were considering how the second song starts with the bride-to-be anticipating the arrival of her husband. And so it was the voice of my beloved, lo, he comes. And she could anticipate his arrival even before he was seen. She could hear his voice, even though he was still, as far as her eyes were concerned, he was behind the wall, but she knew he was coming. Well, in that second song, there are some things that are spoken that might be a hindrance to her actually having the full benefit of his arrival. And I've noticed three in particular, and I'm getting on to the third song in a moment, in a few moments, but I want just to pick these out, the three things that I've spotted that could have been a hindrance to her if she didn't deal with them. They were pointed out to her in that second song. And we need to take care, look to ourselves, because if the scripture is going to be profitable, we need to listen. And so if we turn, please, to the Song of Solomon and chapter 2. And the song itself starts in verse 8 of chapter 2, and I think it runs through to verse 5 of chapter 3, this second song. But the verse I would like us to drop in on, first of all, is verse 15 of chapter 2, which you probably already know because it's referred to from time to time. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. And the foxes, or perhaps they're jackals, would be an animal that in those times could actually do damage to the vineyards. It seems, and of course I know nothing about this except what I've read, but it seems that they could burrow down into the roots, which is interesting, and actually damage by what they did to the roots of the plants. But there's a theme in scripture that is reflected here, that little things are important. And so there's a scripture which you'll know,
where it says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It only takes a little bit of yeast to affect everything. Or there's another one that says, I was going to bring a visual aid of this and I quite forgot, but it says, dead flies cause the apothecary's ointment to stink. I'm sure there must have been a dead fly somewhere I could have found, but something that big affects the whole thing. And then one root of bitterness will defile many. The idea is we've got to be careful to pay attention to the small things. I don't know if you're aware, but the British cycling team, especially a few years back, was having phenomenal success in world cycling. And this was particularly remarkable because in 110 years before the appointment of David Brailsford to British cycling, in the 110 years that had gone before, there had only been one time that a Brit had won the Tour de France. I think that was, maybe there had been one Olympic medal in all prehistory up to that point. In fact, there was a bicycle manufacturer who made really, really good bikes who refused to sell his bikes to the British team because he didn't want to be associated with failure because he thought people wouldn't buy them. So he didn't sell his bikes to the British team because they were so bad. They had such a bad reputation. And then David Brailsford took over and he came up with this principle of, I forget what he called it, but paying attention to the tiniest little detail. 1% increments, I think, was the sort of idea he had. If you could get a 1% here and a 1% there, that the total altogether was impacting. He did things like painting the inside of the team bus white so that every spot of dust would show. Because he was fanatical about the detail. And as a result, within 5 years of him taking over, there was the Beijing Olympics, and the British team won 60% of the gold medals that were available for cycling. And then they started to take over the Tour de France, and in 6 years they won five times. I think actually in 7 years they won six times. Geraint Thomas, Bradley Wiggins and Chris Froome were just phenomenally successful. And all it was the principle that David Brailsford had of take the little foxes. Let's deal with every little thing that might be wrong. Let's improve in every detail we can. If you got 1% better every day, and of course we're talking about things that can't be measured here, but if you got 1% better every day, by the end of a year, you would be 38 times as good as you are now. But if you got 1% worse, you'd only be 3% of what you are now. In other words, it just makes a huge difference, just the increment, and then an increment on that. So we need to be really careful. The scripture, I'm not trying to, actually British cycling isn't doing quite so well at the moment, But the principle here that is being put to us is really pay attention to the details. Well, I think the answer to this is really David's prayer where he says in Psalm 139, search me, O God. I'm willing to lay my heart before you. Would you show to me the things that you see are wrong? And God will order that. He'll do that, but he'll do it in his order, and he'll do it by also giving us, if we will take it, he will give us the power for change, for improvement. A bit more here, a bit more there, a little more faith, a growing, because that's a good Bible word, isn't it? Growing in grace, growing in faith, growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes you'll open your Bible, having prayed, search me, and you'll hear it as it's given for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. It will do that to you if you have a heart that's saying, Lord, I want to be all that your grace can make me. And David's prayer finished, lead me in the way everlasting. I want to be on the path that leads to everlasting life. Lord, look inside my heart and find the little foxes. Show me the little foxes that will spoil the vine. That was the first thing that she had to pay attention to in the period just before he is appearing. And then there's a second thing. It's in verse 17 here. You may see more than three, but I noticed three. It says, well, let's read verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Now, I touched on this last time, and I was just at the end there. I had the bottle, and I was saying, how do you get all the air out of this? And I referred to Thomas Chalmers, the Scottish preacher of about 200 years ago, who preached a word on the expulsive power of a new affection. And the point he came up with, which I think I just is so good, is that we were made with a desire, you know, in our character there is desire. We were made with desire. And you can't just be desireless. It's not possible. We are made with a human makeup that wants things, that has lusts. We were made with lusts and affections. And so Thomas Chalmers pointed out that you cannot just do away with it. The only way is to have to replace carnal lusts, carnal loves, with something higher and something more spiritual. In fact, he says, replace it with love for Jesus. And the only way, really, I think, that we will replace what we have inside us with love for Jesus is by getting to know him. And I cannot get away from the fact that God is all the time, and he was doing it this morning as we were singing, come higher, make me your habitation. That's an appeal from the Spirit to us. There's a requirement on us to turn our hearts, to turn our minds, to give our time to getting to know him. David was really strong on this last week. He, you know, remember him talking about one thing? And the guy who had written the book, The Power of One, and he said he plagiarized it from David and from Paul because they were the people who said one thing. And we need to be a people of one thing. I'm recognizing in my own life how I need to spend time just, whether it's thanks for all his goodness to me, recognizing his goodness, or whether it's awe of his holiness, recognizing his holiness, or appreciation of his grace, sitting at the foot of the cross and thinking, well, I don't deserve this, but he's done it for me. But spending time getting to appreciate him more so that I fall in love and the other things fall away. The expulsive power of falling in love with Jesus. And this comes out of this verse because the word Betha means separation. And we said before, the separation from, but the separation unto. And I don't think we will achieve separation from unless we fall in love with Jesus. And if you didn't hear it 2 weeks ago, we certainly heard it last week. We hear it in the songs. The Lord is really repeating this to us, get to know Jesus. Get close to him, because there is he is found, you can see it here, until the daybreak he is going to be found like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. The things we have to leave behind if we're going to be this bride, if we're going to come to the place where he appears for us and we are part of what we have called through the years a first fruit company. This is very important. We know him. If you went through the New Testament and looked at the things that come to us through the knowledge of him, his divine power is made through the knowledge of him, made available to us. So many things require knowing him. You've heard it before. I'm not saying anything you don't know, but please, please hear the cry of the Spirit to us in these days and get to know Jesus. Fall in love with Jesus. It will, it's a requirement that's put on this dear lady at this time. And then another thing that actually when Chris was talking midweek in our midweek meeting, not last week, the week before, he used the word lethargy, and it struck me because I had been looking at this verse. It's chapter 3, verse 1. Excuse me. By night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. And some commentators, and I'd written it in my margin here, some commentators take this as the fact that she was dreaming. But I don't really think she was, because when I look in my own life, one of my problems, and I guess, Chris, you recognized it too, one of our human problems is lethargy. We want I want the birthday cake, but I don't want to bake it. It's I want the goodies, but I don't want to pay the price. I want a relationship with the Lord Jesus, but am I willing to do what it takes, or is the lethargy? And what an impediment laziness can be to our relationship with the Lord. And the phrase that's used here a lot, for example, back in verse 13, I think there's three occasions where something similar is said. Arise, my love, and fair one, and come, my fair one, and come away. If in the New Testament, the same thing is said. It's not. It doesn't use quite the same language, but actually, the Hebrew is not damaged. If we, instead of saying arise and come, we said stand up and walk. Arise is stand up. It's a perfectly acceptable translation of the Hebrew. And come and walk are also perfectly acceptable translations of the same Hebrew word. You get into the New Testament and you look at stand up and walk, and it's everywhere. The man who was let down through the roof by his friends, the paralytic, and Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven. You remember there was then the debate with the Pharisees and who were standing by, and Jesus said, well, I could just as well have said, stand up and walk. Then the man by the pool of Bethesda, when Jesus spoke to him, he said, stand up, take up your bed and walk. When Peter was at the beautiful gate of the temple and he healed that man, he said to him, stand up and walk. And so we hear this cry. I think I've missed one too. I don't know. I think there was another one I saw. But there's a cry coming through scriptures to the believer saying, don't just stay where you are. This isn't something that just happens in the context of lethargy. We're to be pressing in for the prize. We push to accomplish the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And just because of grace, doesn't equate to inaction. It should be a prompter to us to run after him. And so three warnings, if you like, three requirements that are placed upon this girl if she is going to be the one, or if we are going to be the one that she represents. We need to be careful in these three areas. We need to be careful about the little things, the little nudges of the Holy Ghost. That's Mabel Cummings' phrase. It's such a good one. The little nudges of the Holy Ghost need to be heeded. The little foxes have got to be taken. And have you ever tried to catch a fox? You're going to need the anointing that was on Samson. The Holy Spirit is the only one I know who can catch a little fox. But the little things have to be dealt with. We have to be willing to let the love for Jesus push aside, push away other affections. And we've got to guard against laziness in our pursuit of him. So I know you probably say, what does this mean and what does this mean? About lots of other things in this passage, and if you want my notes, I'll type them out. I've got them typed out. You can have them all for what they're worth. They're probably make good paper aeroplanes. But there is one other thing I'd like to say before we move on into the next song, and that is she keeps talking about him whom my soul loveth. And we understand that this is a book that's romantic. And so when she says, him whom my soul loveth, we can understand it in the context of love as being a romantic thing. And she, therefore, would be using the word love to mean human affection. You know, the context, if she's going to marry this man. And sure, that's absolutely right. But there's another use of the word love in the Old Testament that I think is built into this phrase, him whom my soul loveth. When Jacob was having, had instructed his son Esau to go and get him venison because he wanted him to cook a dinner and eat it before he blessed him, he said to Esau, I want you to go and get savory food such as I love. Oh, I think it's in the third person in the scripture, such as he loved. It's the same word. And so there's an appetite that's built in to this word love. This is, so when it says, whom my soul loveth, there's a meaning to that of not just romance, but I have an appetite for him. And I do think it's very important we understand, I understand, that there is nothing that God has made or that the devil has invented or that man has worked on from one end of creation to the other, from the heavens to the hell, that will satisfy my soul except Jesus. We are made with an appetite that is only satisfied in him. That's why David says, I shall be satisfied, what is it, when I see his face? There's no other way. You can spend a fortune looking for it. You will not find anything that satisfies the soul except Jesus. And so she has identified him as being the one her soul needs if her soul is ever going to come to that place where it says, well, I found what I'm looking for. Even Bono didn't find it, did he? Because he's not looking in the right place. There's only one place you'll find and find that which will satisfy your soul. She has identified him whom my soul loveth. And three times in this one song, she uses that phrase. So now let's move on. That's for opening. And now we go on to verse 6 of chapter 3. We'll read through from verse 6 through to the end of the chapter. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, and in the day of the gladness of his heart. So this is the start of the next song, and it's rather interesting because the previous song had begun, the voice of my beloved, behold he cometh, and so there's an anticipation of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, but when the appearing happens in the next song, that which appears is not King Solomon. It's not the man, because it says here, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness? The word this is feminine. So an appropriate translation would be, who is this lady that comes out of the wilderness? This isn't him, this is her. So at the appearing, the first appearing that happens here is not the beloved that's showing, he is displaying her. And we know that that's the pattern of scriptures, that what's going to happen is he's going to appear in his saints and be glorified in all those who believe in that day. The plan of the Lord is that he's going to manifest himself through his people. That doesn't make him any the less manifested. That doesn't make it any the less personal. It just makes it wonderfully glorious and hopeful and promising for all of us. God has intended that he's going to display his glory through the woman. The woman is the glory of the man. That's the way it's going to happen. And so here she comes, and I don't know if I ought to be looking at some notes here. I don't know. I'm way, way off. Here she comes, and it says in verse 6, "Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness?" But the word is up, actually. "Who is this who cometh up from the wilderness?" And other versions you'll find change some of these things. She is actually rising up. Something is something. She's being elevated, like, and so it fits in here, like pillars of smoke. And so this is a rising. This is a resurrection that's taking place here. She is coming up out of an experience of the wilderness that has been her portion for lo these many years. And so we find that as we look at this verse, we find things that are spoken to us. First of all, we know that this woman, this lady who's coming out of the wilderness, is not one who is immediately recognized. Who is it? We didn't expect this. Whoever can this be? What? That's the idea here. Whoever is coming out, up out of the wilderness, looking like this? Who could it be? And so she's coming up and she's not recognized, but her appearance causes a stir. Who is it who's coming out of the wilderness? You'll find she's been through experiences that are hard. She's been through things that are described as wilderness. We know wilderness, it's a desert. It's not a place where things are easy. We find, though, that when she's finished her time there, she's elevated to something higher. Who is this who's coming up out of the wilderness? We find then that also she has a fragrance on her, so that although she may not have be the, what was expected and may need to be identified, who is this? At the same time, the people around her recognize that there is something on her, something about her that distinguishes her from everybody else. You know, if you walk past a lady who's just has got perfume on, and some have got more sensitivity to this than someone else, the thing that would make you notice it is that the perfume that's coming from her is different from the smell of other things round about. You don't comment if it's... Well, I won't say that. You know, if it's the same as everybody else, there's a distinctive aroma that comes from her that's beautiful, that's pleasant. And so you think, that's nice, hopefully. Here it is. There's something about her that's distinctive, and people comment on it. And it's in the next verse, in verse 7 as well, we find that she is guarded incredibly. So let's just stop on one or two of those things. Just think about that fragrance for a moment. It says in verse 6 that the fragrance is myrrh and frankincense and all powders of the merchant. So here's a word of encouragement. Come on, guys. She comes out of the wilderness with the fragrance of myrrh on her. Myrrh is the substance that's associated with suffering. So it's telling us suffering does something really good in our lives. It's not just grit your teeth and go through it. God is at work in us, doing things in us that make us beautiful. When things are hard and we turn to him and we cry out and we struggle and all those things, God is at work by his Spirit doing things, fashioning and shaping and molding character inside us and producing something beautiful out of something hard. And we've seen that in, you know, people have used the illustration of the bit of sand in the oyster to show that something good is produced by the Lord out of things that are hard, things that are difficult. He does actually work in them. All things work. But in suffering, there's an aroma that is put on the believer who receives it with thankfulness from the hand of the Lord, trusting him that he's doing something good and not turning to bitterness. And so something out of it, it actually changes and molds their character. It makes them probably more humble. It makes them more soft, makes them more understanding, more tender. Things happen on the inside in suffering. And she comes out of the wilderness, not as somebody who has never experienced suffering, not as somebody whose life has been just a garden of roses, but somebody who's been through it all. And it has produced something beautiful. She's got myrrh on her. She's got frankincense. She smells of frankincense. That's a substance associated with worship and with prayer. And so she's spent time with the Lord. She's spent time in praise. She's spent time in thanksgiving. She's seen in the goodness of the Lord, the Lord's hand upon her life. And she's responded with worship. With worship, saints. I've been corresponding with Brother Mike Grimshaw. If you're listening, Brother Mike, hello. But he's been telling me how, you know, he's built the gazebo where he goes out and he has fellowship with the Lord there. And he said how he's starting, he's praying out loud and he's singing out loud there to the Lord. You know, there's something so beneficial sometimes in just raising your voice, because worship changes you, changes something about you. It puts the scent of frankincense on you. And when she, this woman, if I want to be this woman, I tell you, when she comes out of the wilderness, she is going to be fragrant with frankincense. And it's not just suffering, and it's not just worship that is working in our lives. Wow, there's loads of other things, because the scripture says there is all powders of the merchant. And so, you can think, could be the revelation that God gives you. It could be the trust that he's working in you. It could be the comfort he's giving you. It could, you know, the powders of the merchant, the fragrances, the multi, you don't get multifaceted fragrances, but you know, I mean, the array of aromas. Sarah's nodding. She's walked through Turkish markets and that sort of thing. I mean, bombarding the senses with different aromas. But these are aromas appropriate to a beautiful woman, and they're there because God has been working in every part, every department of her life, through every experience, through every circumstance, and he's produced something beautiful. Lord, keep working. Keep working in us, and may we not kick against it. You see, God is not going to let his son be married to a woman who's different from him. I think I was going to say this relating to another verse, but you know, in chapter 1 of Genesis, we've seen it so often, we read, God said, let us make man in our own image and after our own likeness. And people either say, most people, either say, well, we'll be changed to be like him after the resurrection. It will happen on then. Or they'll say, well, actually, when he made this human body, he made us like him, because that's what he was doing in Genesis 1. And you can look at yourself, as I look at mine, and I think, if God's like me, I have a problem. and yet, God's not going to let his son marry somebody who he can't be one with. He's not going to marry somebody who's different from himself. They're going to be one. And so this woman who's coming out of the wilderness, through all of the things that have happened to her, yielded to God, and under the fashioning work of the Holy Spirit, has made her like him. I don't want to say, well, Lord, I one day I want to be without sin. One day I want to give up that habit. One day I want to say to the Lord, Lord, do it now so that I can come out of the wilderness already perfumed. Are you ready for that? We're talking so much about change, but are we really willing to let change happen in us? That's far more important than any other sort of change. I want to be this woman. Verse 7. Oh, yes. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it. Let's just talk about the bed for the moment. The word translations of the bed vary. And one of the problems is that we don't have any equivalent concept in English to this concept of Hebrew, because the nearest thing that I can think of that we've had is back in the Victorian times, before the invention of the car, when they had sedan chairs. And you would actually, you know, you'd have a guy at the front carrying two poles, and the guy at the back carrying two poles, and the delicate lady would be in the middle, and they would carry her down the muddy streets of Victorian London or whatever it might be. And that's the sort of the closest thing that we have. A lot of translations use the word palanquin, which isn't very helpful unless you're very expert in English, because most people wouldn't know what a palanquin is. Or there's the word litter that's sometimes used, but that's sort of got other connotations, that word, hasn't it? And so, but you get the idea. This is a conveyance that is carried, may be carried by these valiant men. It's not specifically said, but actually, when you look at what it says about the bed, it says nothing. It's an unremarkable bed. There's no description of it. We're going to have a bed a little bit further down before we finish this chapter. A bed that's described in detail. Bed, when I say bed, I'm describing this conveyance. I'm using the King James word there. It's not, don't think of going to sleep bed. But this conveyance, there's nothing said about it. It's unremarkable. Now, there's no, it was heavy. There's no, it was made of this. There's no, it was that color. There's nothing said about it except there is a bed that she has, there is a conveyance that she has that Solomon has provided, and then what we know is around it there are 60 valiant men, 60 mighty men we could use. Now, I just hold on, we'll come back to that point that there's nothing remarkable about this bed. We're coming back to that, I'm just pointing it out while we go on. And then we have these 60 valiant men. And I propose to you that they're angelic. And the reason I propose that to you is the other place where I'm thinking of where 60 occurs is there are 60 pillars that are around Moses' tabernacle. And the pillars that are around Moses' tabernacle, I would have thought, if you had challenged me to design Moses' tabernacle, and there was a great big curtain to go around the end, and I had to tell you how to make the pillars to hold the curtain up, I would say, well, get some cedar from Lebanon and make the pillars. And they'd be heavy enough, because remember, the pillars are, what are they, 5 cubits high. So, I mean, that's a pretty heavy log you're going to have. But they were made of brass. And there's nothing human about a metal in the typology of Scripture. There is human in the typology of Scripture for wood. but not for metal. And therefore, this brass represents it represents sin, it represents judgment against sin, it represents dealing with sin. And so I think what you see as you look at the tabernacle of Moses is that God has put there a protective wall of around the whole church, Moses' tabernacle, and inside there, there's a statement that's saying sin is judged, and the angels are there as a wall of protection against that which would come from outside, a protection that man couldn't give. And so the church is protected. The church is protected. We know it is because the scripture says the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him. And so here we have a picture of her being hugely protected and guarded by God's own dispensation of angels to the situation. I'm saying you and I, this church, God's people, are protected by him. That he has ordained that there would be angelic protection around us. Have you ever known it? Well, I think I have. I don't know. I can never remember what stories I've told you. But here I was one frosty morning going from, I don't know whether I was in, we were living in Cheam or something then, but going from South London, going off to work, and I was on the Hog's Back just south of Guildford, A31, frosty morning, black ice. The car took off from underneath me. I had no control whatsoever, and I was heading straight for a pole. And suddenly I was the other side of the pole. I don't know what happened to that pole. It was there when I looked back. I should have been smashed up. Angels? Yes, of course. When a man took a gun to fire at the car that David and I and Martin Shibeda were traveling with from Kisumu up to his home, and a motorbike comes by and the passenger on the back's got a gun and no bullet is fired. Angels, you bet. But spiritually, angels protecting us as well. We don't know the amount of defense we have received. But you've read the scriptures. He is our shield. He's our defender. He's our rock. He's our refuge. There's so many scriptures which tell us that God is keeping us safe. We are kept by the power of God. Come on, saints, this is us. We're reading ourselves into the story. God is protecting us. We need to know it. Did you see what Mikhail Martin said yesterday? He's speaking against homeschooling because of what's happening with Enoch Burke and all that, who was homeschooled. It would have been, he's saying that Enoch Burke's problem is he was homeschooled. And he's speaking against homeschooling. What? We need to know that God is protecting us. 60 mighty angels. Whew, whose side are you on? Who's going to win this one? 60 mighty angels around the bed, the transport of this lady. Oh, how are we doing? I must keep moving. And they're ready to fight. They've got the sword. They're expert in war. They've got their sword upon their thigh. And we don't have to worry about the terror of the night. This is the same as Psalm 91. You remember the arrow that flies by day and the terror of night? This is exactly the same phrase. And so you don't have to fear the terror of the night. And I don't mind if you say hallelujah. And in the Bible, of course, angels do carry swords. I'd like to go on to verse 9. King Solomon made himself, some Bible versions say for himself, there's no for there. It doesn't say in the Hebrew, King Solomon made for himself. They put that in there to try and be helpful, to get us to understand it, but actually it doesn't say he made for himself. But otherwise, I'm going to read you the Amplified of verse 10, the Amplified version. King Solomon has made for himself a palanquin from the cedar wood of Lebanon. He made the posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple cloth, its interior lovingly and intricately wrought by the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, the King James uses the word chariot. We don't know at all anything about this either, because this word is only used here in the scriptures. There's nothing to suggest it had wheels. It may have had wheels, or it may have been just another chair like the first one. Nobody really knows what this was like, except here, in contrast to the previous bed, we've got so much description. The first one was unremarkable. This one is totally remarkable. And so here, King Solomon made this chariot, we'll use that word, chariot of wood. Therefore, this is for a person, because it's made of wood. It's for a person, and then it's got all these wonderful things about it, pillars of silver. It's got a back of gold, a leaning place in the seat, that would be the back, and it's got purple cushion, and it's got inside intricately wrought by the daughters of Jerusalem. It's described. It's beautiful. It's amazing. What have we here? That she comes up from the wilderness in an unremarkable container, and has there, when she's come up, a container, a transport that's prepared for her by the king himself, that is so remarkable that the details of it are spoken about. What are we talking about? Well, let me read this scripture and see if it speaks to you. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that's what she comes up in out of the wilderness, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's the one prepared for her by the king, for her to travel in from then on. We are traveling in a very unremarkable container. Oh yes, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. It's amazing. But you know, there's nothing that distinguishes your container from the container of anybody else in this world. When you went to the doctor and they got the stethoscope out and said, take a deep breath, did the doctor say, oh, your body's different from everybody else's? When they listened to your heart and it went ba-boom, ba-boom, did the doctor say, oh, everybody else's heart does something different? Well, yes, yours. We won't talk about freaks. Sorry. Yes, but you know what I'm saying. We have a body that's just the same as everybody else's. It's not distinguished. We don't walk down the high street and somebody says, you aren't human. But when we get this glorious body, like unto his glorious body, this vile body will be replaced, and we're going to get a new container. We're going to get a new vehicle to travel in. It's a permanent one. Here, look at this one. He's going to Philippians 3:21. The Lord Jesus Christ shall change our vile body, our body of this humiliation, some passages say, some translations, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. He's going to use that same power that he uses to subdue all things to himself to make you and I a glorious body. Well, if you can't get excited, I can. I'm 74 years old and I'm ready. And if he keeps me here for another 20 years, that's all right. But I want to be, I want a change of transport. I want a change of vehicle. I want resurrection. There's all sorts of things that are put out there as the hope of the church, but the hope of the church is resurrection. Pillars of silver, Pillars means something that stands, strong. It has an association with that which is abiding and eternal. Silver is a special precious metal that speaks of redemption, and the book of Hebrews talks about eternal redemption. Hebrews 9 verse 12. This is eternal redemption. That's the little shepherdess, through the grace and mercy of the one who loved her, she has come through all those wilderness tests and trials, and now look what's happened. He has brought her through all of that, and as part of her reward, as part of his love gifts showered upon her, he gives her this, and so it's supported eternally. It's strong with the posts of silver. His grace is on her forever. She will forever be an example of his goodness. The back of gold, something that she's learned to lean on. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know, when we get to glory, God won't change. He won't be any more, he won't be any less necessary than he is for us now. You know, there abides these three: faith, hope, and love. They all three abide. They're all there forever. Do you know we'll be trusting God forever? God is going to be all and in all. Everything is going to be God. She's leaning on God in this new body that she has. She's still leaning on God. He's the source of her life forever. He is the one who she's depending on forever. He's the one who's speaking to her heart forever. Forever you will be what you are now, oh my God. You're going to be forever the rock. Eternal rock. You're forever going to be the shield. You're forever going to be the song. You're forever going to be the friend. You're forever going to be the promise. You're forever going to be the clothing we wear. She's leaning on him forever. We learn to lean now, but we won't stop leaning in eternity. He's the back of gold of her chair. The seat of purple cloth, like a cushion. The word purple relates to royalty. It relates to authority. When Mordecai was, after Haman had died, was told, was given authority to, just second to King Ahasuerus in the kingdom, he was given a garment of purple. It's a symbol of royalty. She's given authority in the kingdom. She's married to the king. Of course she has authority in the kingdom. And Book of Revelation says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne as I also overcame and am sat with my Father in his throne. Royalty. And then, I don't want to get too complicated, but the daughters of Jerusalem, I was asking the Lord, because I hadn't been able to find anything that worked for me in terms of what people say about the daughters of Jerusalem, which is not unusual when I look around things. But I found a scripture. It's in Luke 23, verse 28. Actually, you haven't turned the pages much today. Just go there. Luke 23:28. Jesus is walking to the cross. He's not at this moment carrying the cross. They've laid it on Simon of Cyrene. And in verse 28, verse 27, there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and unto the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, talking of himself, what shall be done in the dry, talking of those who don't have life? And he says to this to the daughters of Jerusalem. And so if you look at the context here, what he appears to be talking about is he's saying, he's anticipating the time 40 years later when Jerusalem would come under siege and the Jews would be massacred by the Romans and Jerusalem would fall. And it's like the Matthew 24 passage as well. When shall these things be and what shall be the sign of your coming? And Jesus talks about these similar sorts of things, the destruction of Jerusalem. And so Jesus starts this address by addressing the daughters of Jerusalem, and he appears to be referring specifically to the natural Jews. So just take that back into the Song of Solomon, the daughters of Jerusalem. Remember, the daughters of Jerusalem, through this, they don't participate in what the bride participates in. They are definitely part of the song and the story, but they're not participating like she is. Now, what I'm putting out there is that the daughters of Jerusalem, based on what Jesus describes in Luke 23, the daughters of Jerusalem are actually the Jews. Now, it says here that the chariot was... The King James, the Amplified put it this way, the interior was lovingly and intricately wrought by the daughters of Jerusalem. And I want to tell you, I have a sort of distant love for the Jews. You know, I like them, yet they're really quite awkward people. But you know what I mean? There's sort of something in me that wants the best for them. And yet, as people through the years have viciously pointed out, they did crucify Jesus. And yet, you know, as Christians, we have benefited so enormously from the Jews. Who wrote this? Luke. Question, was he a Jew? Nebuchadnezzar wrote a chapter. We wouldn't have a Bible without the Jews. We wouldn't have Psalms without the Jews. We wouldn't have prophecies without the Jews. We wouldn't know God as a holy God who gave the law and established a standard of righteousness without the Jews. We wouldn't have the examples of the Old Testament. We wouldn't have the covenant of the law to contrast with the covenant of grace without the Jews. We wouldn't have a Savior without the Jews. As we go into eternity, God has a plan for the Jews. God says that the Jews are going to be provoked to jealousy. And God is going to do something so amazing in the church that the Jews are going to go, we could have had that. And they are going to, not by establishing a righteousness of their own, but by faith in Jesus Christ, we're going to see a turning to the Lord and salvation come to the Jews. And if they're, what does Paul say? If they're turning away, brought life to the Gentiles, what will their receiving be but life from the dead? There's going to be such a blessing comes. So I think that this passage is saying to us, as he talks about this intricate work that's done in the container here, the vehicle, you have so much to thank God's natural people for as well. So... anyway, leave that with you. That's for chewing. What I want to say is, come on now, come on, saints, don't lose this. Don't let the little things that are in our life, that make us busy, that occupy us and preoccupy us, take you away from running into Jesus at this time. There's been a voice to us in the Spirit that's been saying, get to know Jesus, give him your time, make him your friend, get in there. Because if you do that, this is the consequence. God has a resurrection for you. He has something glorious ahead for you. He's going to bring us up out of the trials and tests of our present wilderness experience. And in the day of his appearing, he's going to appear in us and transform this body and give us a resurrection body. It's all hidden here in Scripture in the songs that he wants us to sing and see ourselves in and embrace. And he wants to fulfill it, I believe, amongst his people. Make your calling and election sure. Amen.